You would take your copies of God's Word and turn, please, to Mark 13. Mark 13. I'm going to read the whole chapter, but do not fear, we're not going to preach the whole chapter today in the interest of being out before supper time. So, Mark 13. Beginning in verse 1, as I said, we will be looking at this over a number of weeks going forward. Hear now the word of the Lord. As he was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." "Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are all about to be fulfilled?" Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name claiming, 'I am he,' and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginnings of birth pains. You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down or enter the house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those will be days of distress unequaled from the beginning when God created the world until now and never to be equaled again. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. At that time, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and miracles to deceive the elect, if that were possible. So be on your guard. I have told you everything ahead of time. But in those days, following the distress, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds and from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth. This generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with his assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. This is God's word. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word. Lord, your word is a lamp unto our feet and light to our path. Lord, it instructs us in the way we should go. And Lord, we pray now as we consider your word. Lord, help us, we pray. Help us to understand your word, what you have for us there today. Lord, speak to us, we pray, through your word. Our prayer is that we would hear your voice, your voice only. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. In our journey through Mark's gospel, we come today and over the next several weeks to probably the most difficult and probably the most disputed area in the gospel of Mark. If I had announced that we would be preaching on Revelation over the next several weeks, we might have expected a larger crowd. People are always eager to hear about the end times and the prophetic prophecies related to the end times. And the disciples here are eager to ask Jesus some questions about the great upheavals that he announces to them as they leave the temple. And you know, the book of Revelation is sometimes called the Apocalypse of John. Mark 13 might be called the Apocalypse of Mark, but this is one of the first areas of dispute. Some say to describe Mark's chapter 13 as an apocalypse is misleading. However, Jesus uses a lot of apocalyptic language. It's found in many Jewish apocalyptic works. He speaks of the end. He speaks of tribulation. He speaks of cosmic upheavals. He speaks of the coming of the Son of Man. And this discourse strikes an amazing parallel with Daniel's reference to the abomination of desolation. Jesus also speaks of days that are coming, but he also speaks specifically of that day. And what's clear in this discourse is that it takes its cue, it begins to unfold from Jesus' prediction of the destruction of the temple. But there is a clear break here in verse 24 and verse 32. The narrative shifts away from Jerusalem and the temple to future events. Therefore, saying this, it's I think safe to say that there are two great events here portrayed in this chapter. The first is the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem, which marks the end of the old order. And second is the coming of the Lord Jesus in glory to judge the earth, which marks the end of all things as we know them. So what we have here is a prophecy of two events, one in the near term and one, as the disciples probably don't know at that time, but as we know in retrospect, one that is very far in the future. However, Jesus refuses to identify the time of the end. Jesus did not intend to pull back the curtain and reveal the concealed secrets of the end time. It would be a mistake for me to try to do so. I think it's a mistake for anyone to try to do so. We should not go beyond what the Lord tells us. But this language and these images can be confusing, and we really need to be careful not to excite people's imaginations by speculation. You know, if you advertised a sermon series that promised to reveal the identity of Antichrist and the coming of the end and certain events where people could measure how close these things were, you would get a big hearing. You would probably get a big crowd. But people seem to be more interested in, talking about these things that are largely speculation than they are in hearing about the gospel or hearing about justification or sanctification or moral duties of the Christian life. The problem is simply that this text, and I read you the whole thing, verses 1 through 37, this contains far more puzzles than it does answers. And the mysteries in this chapter have puzzled commentators for a long time. There's no consensus on the interpretation. Many of them attribute this confusion to Mark's clumsiness with the language. But others say, no. It's just his very subtle use of these paradoxical references. But I think what everyone should remember, and when you read many of these commentators, they get all tangled up in the language and the things that were happening historically. But you need to remember one thing. These are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, given to Mark by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And thus they are inerrant and infallible. And Mark uses these various literary devices to exhort his readers, including us, who are now reading this. This text contains 17 imperatives, and the most notable is these kind of words: watch out, and keep watch, and be on guard, or just a simple word that ends, watch. Jesus warns about the suffering of the Jewish nation and the Christian church. There may be difficult times ahead, but the church can take comfort in knowing that God is in control and all these things are according to his plan. We could say that the question that this text addresses really is, how do we live in difficult times? Now, that Jesus has been in the temple for several days now. We've covered that in the last number of weeks. But he's been in the temple in these debates with the religious leaders. And now he leaves the temple for the last time. And I would say to you that first, this represents far more than Jesus merely walking out of the temple, walking out the eastern gate, and sitting down with the disciples on the Mount of Olives. I would point you to two Old Testament references, Haggai chapter 2, verse 9, and Ezekiel chapter 10 and 11 that we read earlier. In Haggai, we see the exiles who returned from Babylon, who remembered, some of them, the majesty and the glory that was Solomon's temple that was destroyed by the Babylonians. And as they're making their efforts to rebuild the temple, they're discouraged. They're depressed because they know that what they're building will never equal the glory that was the temple that Solomon built. Wondrous building, probably the most wonderful buildings ever been constructed. But in the midst of that, the Lord says to them, don't worry. I'm going to fill this temple with more glory than ever was in the temple of Solomon. And he did just that. When God himself walked in that temple in the person of Jesus Christ, when God himself sat in the temple and taught the people, the glory of God was there in a way that had never been seen. And then we read earlier, Ezekiel's account of his vision of the glory of God leaving the temple before the Babylonian invasion. And you remember what we read? The glory of the God left the temple, went out through the eastern gate, and hovered over the Mount of Olives. And what you see here is God himself. The very presence of God left the temple, went out through the eastern gate, and went to the Mount of Olives and sat down with the disciples. That's no accident. That is a foreshadowing in Ezekiel of what actually happens. And so it is that as they're leaving the temple, one of the disciples said, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what a magnificent building." And I think that would be a natural reaction, you know, for any occasional visitor to Jerusalem. If you go to New York City, you can always tell the people who've never been there before, they're always looking up at all the great buildings. That's kind of the reaction here with the disciples. Even Josephus, the Jewish historian, who knew Jerusalem well, Josephus talked in glowing terms about the temple. He wrote that it was covered all over with plates of gold. And then when the sun rose and hit it, just like a giant mirror, you had to cover your eyes from the brilliance of that sunlight reflected off the gold. They said from a distance, the Temple Mount looked like it was covered with snow, because all the temple grounds and all the buildings were of these great white stones. So if you were at a distance looking, it looked like snow on the top of the Temple Mount. And he said these great stones were, some of them, 45 cubits long. That'd be 67 feet. And 7 or 8 feet high and 9 feet wide. And you know, people used to scoff at that description. They used to ridicule that. There's no way there were stones like that. But what's been discovered as they have excavated under the Temple Mount, the Great Stone, as it's called, has been found, is 45 feet long, 13 feet wide, and 10 feet high. It would hardly fit in the aisle here. They estimate it weighs 570 tons. It's the largest object ever lifted by mankind without the aid of modern machinery. And that's just part of the foundation. That's part of what was holding up the temple. So you can imagine how the disciples feel when they're looking up at all these huge stones, beautiful stones. Something so beautiful and so big and so solid. Surely nothing can move or disturb this. Who could move such stones? But Jesus interjects a shocking announcement into their wide-eyed admiration. He said, "You see these great buildings? Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." Now, in view of what I've just told you about these stones, how in the world can you imagine such a thing would happen? The language is shocking. Really, what's been implied by Jesus in his teaching and in his actions in the temple, he now states explicitly, "It should not come to you as a surprise that the Lord's prophecy was literally fulfilled." About 40 years later, the Romans, according to the same historian Josephus, leveled the temple. They scraped the ground under it and pushed the debris off the side of that platform. There was not one stone left there. even the western wall, where you see in pictures, there's one in my office, you're going to see, you can see the stones and pilgrims going there and devout Jews going there. That's just the supporting structure. That was not the temple. That's just the platform on which it was built. But Jesus gives no more info, just this factual prediction. You see all this? None of it's going to be left. Jesus openly prophesies the complete and utter destruction of the temple. It belongs to an old order. The temple has become obsolete, and God will allow it to be destroyed. The builders and the maintainers of the temple, you know, they're going to reject the stone that will be the cornerstone of God's new temple. A stone, the Lord Jesus himself, who is greater and more solid and a more sure foundation than the most massive stone. As Jesus himself said in Matthew 12:6, something greater than the temple is here. The temple and all that it had come to mean to the Jews is out, and the Son of Man is in. And we need to learn from this a couple of things. Number one, the most solid, permanent things in this world can be removed by Almighty God. That which you think is permanent and unchangeable, it is of this world, it can be gone in short order. And number two, the true glory of the church does not consist in the buildings, but in the holiness, the goodness, the godliness of its members. Witness the great cathedrals of Europe. Every city in Europe has these massive, beautiful cathedrals that were built with no telling the cost of how many lives, because they didn't have modern equipment. Most of them are empty today. They've been turned into nightclubs and tourist attractions. They're not churches. The beautiful building's still there, but it's nothing. The Lord, by his own word, said he took no pleasure in the temple. It had become a den of robbers, he said just a few weeks ago. It's a house of merchandise. It's a place where widows are defrauded. And note, in all its beauty, in all its glory, in all its supposed holiness, the Lord saw something fit only for destruction. There's a warning there for the church today. Splendid places of worship, the most beautiful buildings, do not please the Lord if his word and spirit are not honored in it. Jesus prophesied the destruction of the temple. It happened less than 40 years later. Less than 40 years after his pronouncement, it's gone, not a trace. He also warned the churches of Revelation that he would remove them if they did not repent and amend their ways. He did. We do not need to think that these words do not apply to the church today. The Lord can be displeased. And if he's not honored, if his word isn't honored, if his word isn't the primary thing that's going on in the church, he can remove it. So the disciples' first question to Jesus, when's all this going to happen? When will this happen, Lord? Don't you find it somewhat interesting? On the way to Jerusalem, Jesus has told them three times that he's going to die and be resurrected. They never once asked him when that was going to happen. But you start talking about taking away the temple, when's that going to happen? When's that going to happen? Peter, James, and John, and Andrew want to know exactly when this will happen. and what will be the sign of this coming catastrophe so we can prepare ourselves for it. And Jesus then begins to tell them what must happen before the end, before these things come about, before the things that result in the destruction of the temple will come about. But he does not give them what they really want to know. He doesn't give them a specific date or sign. He instead gives them a number of signs, but this is not the specific information they want. But it's what they need. Instruction of how to interpret the signs of the times so they will not be discouraged, so they will not be frightened by persecution and wars, so they will not be fooled by false prophets or led astray by Antichrist during the uncertain and trying times. They need discernment to distinguish between the events that are part of this sinful, fallen world and those that have to do with the end of the world. And Jesus will expand what he says further in this discourse. We'll have to come back to hear some of that. But notice Jesus' first words by way of answer to them. Watch out. Watch out, he says, for deceivers. The Lord begins at once with a prediction of coming Antichrist, that's plural. As John wrote later, many Antichrists have come, and contrary to much of popular Hollywood eschatology, I would call it, the idea of this one all-powerful world ruler, the Antichrist, Jesus says, no, many will come claiming to be the Christ. Many of these will begin to appear, and they did. They began to appear shortly after Jesus' death and resurrection, just as he said. Jesus also tells them to prepare for wars and troubles. And you know, we always like to apply that to our own day. We think, you know, we live in terrible times. Most everyone has thought that. Tacitus, the Roman historian, wrote, "Our history is rich in disasters and terrible battles and civil struggles, horrible even in peace. 4 emperors fell by the sword. There were 3 civil wars and more foreign wars, and often at the same time. We have a civil war going on and a foreign war going on. I don't think we've experienced that here." He said Italy was devastated by disasters unknown before. You know, Mark wrote his gospel at a time when the whole world was falling apart. And we feel exactly the same way today. And Jesus' words here help us to understand these things, to understand these things are coming, and help us in a way to make sense of what's happening around us. God is not taken by surprise by these events. This discourse serves as a warning. Jesus warns the disciples that Christians will not escape danger. They won't escape hardship until the end of the age. In the meantime, we must bear our crosses in this bitter and evil world. And the last great act of history will come when God chooses, without any preliminary warnings or signs. Jesus does say that certain things must happen first. You know, in our little piece of this text today, verses 1 through 8, he says the temple will be destroyed. It has been. He will tell us other things in the weeks ahead. How long this will take, we cannot know. We can only prepare ourselves by doing what Jesus says, constantly watching and being ready. And the most important thing, the one thing that is necessary to be prepared is to know that you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone for salvation. That you have abandoned all your self-righteousness and all your works salvation, which is nothing but filthy rags. And that you have put your faith and your hope of salvation in the perfect atoning death of Christ. That you're looking to His perfect atoning death to pay the penalty for your sins. And that you're looking to clothe yourself in His perfect righteousness. You're looking to Him, as we read earlier, to give you a new heart that you might believe and be saved. And if this is where you are, it really doesn't matter about the troubles and the sorrows that may come, because in Christ you are more than able to endure and actually to rise above such eternally. But the second thing is the need for constant watchfulness. You know, all the excitement, all the interest in the end times and the setting of dates that so many people like to do, they've all proven wrong, by the way, for the return of Christ. All those things merely serve to deceive people into thinking they can decipher the eternal plan of God. Man with his sin-damaged little mind is going to unravel the mysteries of God. They want to know the time for a selfish reason. They want to know the time so they won't have to bother with the laborious task of watching. That is, being faithful in the difficult days to come. There's no time of world peace. All this social utopia that you hear about is not coming. And we'll see that even more clearly as we continue in this text week by week. What lies ahead is much difficulty and many deception. So Jesus tells us, watch out. Watch. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the beautiful way it testifies to us of who we are in Christ, not who we are in the world or the things in the world that we put faith in and things we stake our future in. But Lord, our only future, our eternal future, is in Christ Jesus and Him alone. And Lord, you have made that possible through His own sacrifice, by sending your own Son to bear the penalty for our sin, to deliver us from sin and death and hell, and to deliver us into your wonderful kingdom. Whereas we read earlier, the great promise of Scripture, you will be our God and we will be your people. It's only possible through Christ Jesus, our Savior. Lord, we would cry out for our world. We cry out for many that we know who are lost and without you. Lord, work in their hearts. Change their heart of stone to a heart of flesh, that they might indeed believe and be saved, that they might come into the glorious kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For Lord, we also read you're coming, maybe at midnight, maybe in the morning. No one knows, but the coming is sure, just as all the other things you have prophesied are sure. Many have come to pass. Many lie in the future. But Lord, we look for that day. We cry out with John, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Lord, help us, we pray. Help us to press upon the world, to press on those around us. The urgency and the need of salvation. Lord, may it be for your glory and your honor. I pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.